And please rise as we join together in the reading of God's Word this evening. And our text, we're kind of staying in the same area, the same section as we have been the last couple of weeks. But Matthew 26, starting in verse 47. While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Lord, as we pause and consider your word, as we pause and consider what it is that Jesus has done for us, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would minister to us. And even though, Lord, much of this is familiar in that we have heard it many times over the course of the years, we pray that the wondrous blessing you have provided would strike us anew and that it would bring us to our knees in faith and gratitude. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's needless to say that as we go through life here in this world, things happen. It's just a simple fact of life as far as you and I are concerned. We experience things that we would never desire for ourselves, and we experience things that we would never choose for ourselves. And there are endless examples of this. We may face a serious health issue. We may lose someone or even several people who are dear to us. We may be targeted by someone or simply receive poor treatment from them. We could be hit in a tragic accident caused by a drunk driver. We may suffer a job loss that affects not only our career but also our financial stability. We may lose our home to a natural disaster or to an accident of some sort. The type of sufferings that we could experience simply go on and on. And the same is true for others, of course. The same is true of others, whether they are known to us or whether they are unknown. Things happen to them that they would never desire for themselves. Things happen to them that they would never choose for themselves. And frankly, things happen to them that we would never, ever wish upon them. Now, as we suffer these anxiety or these hardships and these tragedies, we often stop and we ask ourselves that one simple question. What if? We ask what we could have done differently that might have affected the outcome. We ask ourselves how we might have achieved a better outcome by way of our decision making or by way of an action that we may have taken. And we ask ourselves if we may have prevented it altogether or maybe even lessened the severity of the suffering that we're dealing with. But even if a different outcome may have been possible, it's clear to us that we can do nothing about the past. It's clear to us that we can do nothing about the things that have already happened. We cannot undo the tragedies or the sufferings that have already taken place. We can deal only with the aftermath. We can address only the fallout. We can do what we can to try to minimize the effects or the consequences of what has taken place in our life. And realizing that additional suffering is likely down the road, we do all that we can to prevent it. We do all that we can to hinder it. We do all that we can to stop it from happening in the first place. And the reason we do so is obvious. None of us want to suffer. We would invite suffering only if there were a purpose in it. We would welcome it only if it meant sparing somebody we love of suffering themselves. To do otherwise would make us nothing more than a masochist. I remember back when my grandfather died of lung cancer. I was only 12 years old at the time, so although I was young, I was old enough to understand what was going on and to understand the suffering that he was enduring. He'd been a lifelong smoker. Like many in that generation, he had begun smoking as a teenager, and this is ultimately what led to his death at the young age of only 56 years old. Now, almost everyone in my family were avid smokers at that time. My grandma and my grandpa both smoked. All of my aunts and uncles smoked. My dad smoked. The only exceptions were the kids and my mom. When we would get together with our extended family, the house in which we gathered would be filled with a thick fog as they all choked down cigarette after cigarette. And after breathing all of that in for a period of time, I would usually leave feeling quite sick. I would end up with an intense headache and an upset stomach. But when my grandfather's illness was discovered, everything changed. My dad, he quit smoking on the spot. He quit smoking cold turkey and never picked it up again. And I know this wasn't easy for him, but he was determined, not wanting to suffer the fate of his own father. And the same was true of several others in our family. They also quit smoking. They fought this habit that they had enjoyed for so long. And there are other examples of this. In the same way, many of us struggle with our weight, and although our appearance may be a part of it, there's more to it than that. We struggle with it because we know that carrying excess weight can lead to several serious health issues, and so we fight it. We do all that we can to lose weight, and we do all that we can to maintain a healthy weight. Many of us, having grown up in poverty, we do all that we can to avoid that in the future. We do all that we can to provide a better life for our own family. And for this reason, we pursue the education or the job training necessary that we might have a good career. We live on a budget. We save money. We invest. And in these ways, we hope to build for ourselves a safety net in case something goes wrong down the road. Knowing that crime is a very real issue, we do what we can to shield ourselves from it. We seek to buy a house in a safe neighborhood. We keep our doors locked, especially at night or when we're away. We install a security system of some sort, perhaps, or we have weapons at the ready to protect ourselves and our loved ones. Again, there's an endless stream of examples we could cite. However, although our efforts may have a limited effect, and although they may be able to prevent certain evils from befalling us, we're unable, generally speaking, to protect ourselves from evil. Although we may be able to lessen the severity of certain afflictions, we can't keep them away completely. In short, there's nothing that we can do to keep suffering at bay. We do all that we can to safeguard our health, yet we still contract a life-threatening illness. We do all that we can to protect ourselves and our loved ones and our property, but we still become the victim of crime or of a natural disaster. We do all that we can to prepare financially for anything that could drive us into poverty, but something as simple as a downturn in the economy can leave us struggling to remain afloat. And this reality, then, it leaves us feeling weak. It leaves us feeling powerless. It leaves us feeling helpless. As we experience these sufferings, and as we discover our weaknesses in the face of them, the only recourse we are left with is to ask God why. To ask why He has allowed this in our life. Because we know He is the only one who could have prevented it. Now, as we look at our lesson for this evening, we see a similar pattern being played out. We see it being played out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see it being played out as Jesus is being arrested. Judas came to Jesus while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with the rest of his disciples. We've already heard how Jesus had spent some time in prayer in the garden, agonizing over what was to happen. But at this point, Judas came leading a great crowd armed with swords and clubs. Now these men, as you've heard the past couple of weeks, had been sent by the chief priests and the elders of the people. Judas then identified Jesus to them by giving to him a kiss, and the men then seized Jesus. Now, as this was taking place, one of the disciples tried to intervene. And although he's not named in our passage for tonight, in Matthew's gospel, we learn from John 18 that it was Peter who was trying to do so. We see him trying to do all that he could to put a stop to these circumstances that were unfolding before him. Now, although most of us, I know it's at least true of me, we don't typically think of the disciples as being armed. We find out that they actually were. Peter, we are told in this moment, drew his sword. He drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And although it may seem that Peter acted alone, we learn from the Gospel of Luke that the rest of the disciples, they wanted to do the same. According to Luke 22, as Jesus was being betrayed, those who were around him and who saw what would follow asked, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And it was right then at that moment that Peter struck. But again, seeing that Jesus was being arrested, they wanted to do what they could to put a stop to it. Even if they were outmatched and outnumbered, they wanted to do what they could to prevent this from taking place. And they wanted to stop it because they didn't see these events as a part of God's plan, and they didn't understand the purpose that was unfolding in them. They saw it instead as simply an attack on their Lord, and as an attack on his kingdom. But after Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus addressed him. And starting in verse 52, here's what he said. "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" So as we look at these words, we notice a few things. And we see, first of all, from this, that Jesus, in that moment, he did not want his disciples' help. He did not want the disciples to physically defend him. He didn't want Peter or any of the others to draw their swords, and he told them that all who took the sword would die by the sword. Now, as they read this, some understand this to be a statement of Jesus against any and all violence. They see it to be his instruction for a pacifist kind of mindset. But I, however, do not believe this to be the case. There is a sense, of course, in which this is generally true, in which it generally applies. Those who live a life of violence will certainly be affected by it, and they very well could die by violence. As we go to larger cities, we often see this played out in gang culture. We see it as these groups of young people claim their turf and seek to defend it at all costs. And a high percentage of these young people statistically end up as victims of this violence. But Peter's situation, however, is somewhat different. The way I understand it, it's similar to someone today in our society drawing a weapon on a police officer. And when something like this happens, it usually ends badly. It ends badly because feeling threatened and knowing that his life is at risk, the police officer will often fire first, and the offender will wind up either dead or seriously injured. So in making this statement, you see, Jesus, he was seeking to protect his disciples. He was seeking the preservation of their lives. He was telling them that if they intervened on his behalf, if they drew their weapons, if they went up against this armed mob, in that moment, they would likely be killed. But not only was he seeking to protect them, Jesus went on to explain that he didn't need their protection. He didn't need them to defend him. He had all of the protection that he could possibly need. Again, he told them that he could appeal to the Father. And the Father would at once, he would immediately send to him more than 12 legions of angels. And while we have a tendency to get caught up in the numbers here, the point is simply that God would send to Jesus armies of angels that outnumbered and outmatched any force that could possibly come against him. So we learn from this that unlike us, Jesus was able to prevent the suffering that was coming upon him. He was able to keep it from happening. He was able to put a stop to it at any moment and to keep it from taking place. But Jesus, however, would not do so. Even though he had the power to do so, even though he had the authority to do so, he would make no such appeal. And he would not do so because as he asked his disciples, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? How should the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must be so? In this way, Jesus told his disciples that what was happening right here and right now, it had to take place. According to Scripture, the events that were unfolding before them, they had to take place. He had to be arrested. And he, of course, had to suffer and die. And we can see this in several places throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. We can see it, for example, in Psalm 22. Starting in verse 14, we read this. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So although this passage was written by King David, although it was written by David as he suffered at the hands of his own enemies, it pointed forward to another who would come from his line. It pointed forward to Jesus and to the suffering that he would endure. And I'm sure this is clear to you in at least a couple of points in this passage up here on the screen. We see, for example, that his hands and his feet are pierced. We see that his enemies gloat over him. We see that his garments are divided among them and that they cast lots for his clothing. Now, as we read this, we realize that we don't remember this from the life of David. But we see it all being played out in the life of Jesus. While in David's case, it was figurative, and in Jesus' case, this was quite literal. We recognize these events as those that took place at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Yet this psalm was written by David almost 1,000 years earlier. It's clear to us then that this is a prophecy that was spoken by David of Jesus' suffering and death. We see another example of this, and I think Joe shared this one with us, in Isaiah 53. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 4, starting in verse 4, we read this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, as we read this passage, and really more than that, if we read that whole chapter, as well as the end of 52, there is no question in our minds who it is being spoken of. We know that it's referring to Jesus. And we know this because he alone was pierced for our transgressions. He alone was crushed for our iniquities. He alone bore the chastisement that brought us peace. And his wounds alone are able to heal us. One last example that I'll share with you is found in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this verse reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, as we read these words, it's clear to us that it's the Lord who is speaking. And he refers to himself as the one whom they have pierced. He says that they will mourn over him as he pours out upon them a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. So again, as he refers to himself in this way, it's absolutely clear who he is talking about, or what he is talking about, rather. When he refers to himself as the one whom they have pierced, the meaning is absolutely clear. He's referring to his own death. He's referring to his crucifixion. So as we look at passages such as these, which we find all throughout the Old Testament, it's clear to us then that what was happening on that night when Jesus was arrested, when he was betrayed, this was the will of God for Jesus. It's clear to us that this is the reason that he was born into the world. And it's clear to us that if the scriptures were to be fulfilled, this is something that Jesus had to endure. This, of course, is confirmed for us in the New Testament. The New Testament makes clear to us the purpose for which he had come. We remember in the Christmas account that Jesus was born into this world that he might save us from our sins. We remember from John 3:16 that Jesus came because of the love that God has for us. And he came that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. We're told also how Jesus accomplished this. He did so by serving as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He did so by giving his life for us on the cross as a ransom. And so even though Jesus was able to do what we cannot, even though he had the power to do what we cannot, even though he had the power to prevent his suffering, he willingly endured it. And even though he had the power to escape death, he willingly submitted himself to it. He submitted to it knowing that the scriptures had to be fulfilled. He submitted to it desiring that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And he did so, desiring that the word and the will of God might be accomplished. He submitted to it that we might receive the forgiveness of sins. He did so that we might receive the grace and the mercy of God. And he did so that you and I might receive salvation. You see, there's no other way that this could happen. And these blessings could be provided to us in no other way. Had Jesus chosen any other course, had Jesus chosen to spare himself of suffering and of death, you and I would remain forever under the condemnation of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again tonight thank you for Jesus. And we thank you because we know that if we had the power to escape suffering, we would certainly do so. We would do so in every single circumstance. Yet Jesus, even though he did have that power, he willingly embraced the suffering that you had declared for him. And we thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you and praise you because we know that he did it for our sake. We know that he did it for our benefit. So may we then, Lord, trust in him for the forgiveness that we so desperately need. May we trust in him every single day until eternity. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.